Good to see you all tonight. It's been nice today out there. Love it, love it, love it. Well, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I didn't get to kind of dig into the way that I wanted to last week. Last week was worship night. So we talked about Paul's, how he nurtured the babies and discipled and all of that kind of thing. So tonight, we're just going to look at one verse. We'll see how we do. But it's an important issue, is how we view the Bible. What is the Bible? So there's a lot of opinions out there about it. I was just today reading a review of a seminary professor's book. I forget the title of the book. But anyway, the premise of this seminary professor's book was that the Bible is full of myth. And so the stories of the Old Testament in particular aren't to be considered literal as if they really happened. They're myth, but they contain lessons for us. And so even Jesus and Paul, because they referred to the Old Testament as if those stories really happened, that Jesus and Paul believed that they really happened, but they don't live in the times like we live in, where we just have greater understanding and we realize things, you know, like worldwide floods and miracles and it's insidious, because this same seminary professor, who's quite prominent and famous, he argues that absolutely the resurrection happened. It's literal, real, Jesus died for our sins, all that stuff, core truth. But he's at the same time arguing for a particular view of Scripture that can be very detrimental to one's faith. And so we're gonna talk about how the Thessalonians viewed Scripture, and so we get some good clarity tonight. So, Lord, we just want to ask for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight, and that this one verse, especially in how we view Scripture, how we view your word, that we would see it for what it is, and that, Lord, we could trust you, and that we could trust the Scripture. And so speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our one verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this. Like, Paul is super excited, very thankful, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So this is a massive statement about how the Apostle Paul views the Bible, the Scripture. Now, the whole New Testament isn't written, obviously. This is one of Paul's letters that he wrote. And so the Bible is still being written by the apostles, Paul especially. But he says, when you heard from me in particular, you didn't receive what I told you as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So when the Thessalonians received the Scripture, they embraced the Scripture as the very Word of God. They didn't say, well, this is just some guy talking, and we'll just, you know, take it for what it's worth. No, they said, this is the very Word of God, the very Word of God. So, famous quintessential Scripture for understanding what the Bible is, 2 Timothy 3:16, some of you know it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God, it's all of us, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's the big phrase there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word underneath inspiration there is theopneustos. And it means basically the idea of a ship being carried, you know, with its sails being moved by the wind. And so that's how the Bible came to be. Men were moved by the wind of the Spirit, and they were taken exactly where God wanted them to go. Now, this doesn't tell us a lot about the actual process. So as Paul's writing a letter or dictating the letter, or Peter or, you know, some of the other writers, Luke and so on. But the focus here with Paul is the end product, Scripture. Okay, so what we get, which carries, Scripture carries the meaning God intended without, he didn't have to overcome the personality of the writer. He didn't have to, you know, they didn't do automatic writing where they're just walking along, like, oh, I need to write Scripture. It wasn't like that. They wrote a letter like we would write a letter. So Paul is writing this letter. I'm sure he's praying, Lord, I just speak through me, you know, da, 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 da. And he writes his letter. And so the Bible says that Paul is being moved along, theopneustos, that the Holy Spirit is moving him along exactly where God wants him to go in his writing. Paul is still Paul. He still writes like Paul writes, talks like Paul talks. Yet what God wants written is being written. 2 Peter 2:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we don't get to make Scripture mean what we want it to mean. So God says what he means. He means what he says. It's our job to rightly divide the word of truth so that we are workmen who need not be ashamed. So, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, okay, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there it is again. So Old Testament, New Testament, theopneustos, moved by the Spirit, like the wind in the sails of a sailing ship, these writers were moved by the Spirit of God and were given essentially the Word of God, or through them came the Word of God. And so I've pondered this a lot. You know, we live in the age of deconstruction and, you know, people walking away from the faith, and a lot of kids that grew up in Christian homes, evangelical homes, they sort of, you know, have turned away from it and that kind of thing. And inevitably, the issues that they wrestle with are the nature of the Bible. And they'll hear teachings like the seminary professor going, well, you know what, it's myth. And you know, that sort of comports with what the world is saying, right? And science. And it seems to be more harmonious with those kind of things. And so there's a, you know, there's a real in there for the devil who right from the beginning, you remember the initial temptation, has God really said? Is that God? And is that what he said? Is that what it means? So this is the heart of the matter. So I've discovered, at least for me, this is a helpful way to think about this. The way a Christian treats his or her Bible, it reveals something of how they regard the Lord himself. And so what do you mean? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. Jesus is the living word, right? He is the Logos, the word of God. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, right? And the word was made flesh and he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory and so on. Jesus is the living word and the Bible is the written word of God. Okay, so you see the correlation. So Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. So bread and the word of God, right? And what did Jesus say in John 6? I am the bread of life. So the word is bread. Jesus is bread. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So the word is the light. Jesus is the light. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. And John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus said, I am the truth. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. So you see where this is going. And we could go on. Eternal, 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. And 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. So the eternal God, the forever word. So there's a linking there. And so I want to suggest to you the way that someone treats, how they view the word of God, the Bible, the scripture is directly linked to how to their relationship with Jesus and how they refer to Jesus and so on. So I think I mentioned this. It might have been on recent Sunday, but if I want to get to know you, then we need to go out, sit down, have a cup of coffee, or, you know, have a meal together, whatever, and talk. But if we sit there, okay, we go down to Starbucks or Java or one of our coffee shops, and we go sit down, and we don't say anything, we just... I'm not going to learn anything about you, other than that you don't have much to say. So what would need to happen for me to get to know you? You would have to, from the depths of who you are, out of your heart, you speak. And once you spoke and you drew those words out of your heart and your mind, and they came out of your mouth into my ears, I could process them and so on, and I would hear about your thoughts and your plans, your likes and your dislikes and your passions and all this stuff. And providing, if you weren't lying to me, I would be getting to know you. Your word would be revealing you to me. Your word coming from your heart reveals who you are. So too, God's word contains God's heart and his mind for us, for the world, for life. And so in In some sense, the way I treat his word is the way I treat him. So the Thessalonians, they esteemed the word of God and received it as that, the very word of God. So Paul uses different words for receive. The first one means to accept from another, you know, to accept from another. The other means to welcome. And so one means essentially the hearing with the ear. The other means the hearing of the heart. So the believers at Thessalonica, they didn't only just hear with their ear, they took it into their inner being. They took it into their depths, and it became a part of their life. It became, you know, marrow. It became health to them spiritually. They appropriated it. How do we appropriate the word of God? Well, we understand it and receive it into our hearts. And then we meditate it. We think about it. We think deeply about it. Meditation is to the spiritual life what digestion is to the physical life. So a lot of Christians, they don't understand this simple thing, that thinking on the word, and even if it's just a verse or even a part of a verse, savoring it, considering it, and embracing it as your own. This is for me. This is food for my soul. That this is where the nutrients, the life-shaping power comes from. If you did not, if I did not digest my food, I would die. You would die. Digestion is necessary. So it takes time to meditate. And let's be honest, today, because of the many distractions that we have today, wow. Those distractions can eat up so much of our time. Has anybody besides me ever, you went on YouTube to find something, whatever, a worship song? Let's make it totally pure and holy. You went to find a worship song, and you came across a YouTube short, and it had a little kitten on it or something. And you, I'm just going to just watch this little kitten. Oh, look at the little, oh, that's so cute. And you're laughing. And so you, I'm going to just do one more. And then you find one with puppies, and oh! 3.5 hours later, so we're not going to be able, without some kind of discipline, some kind of, this is what I'm going to do because I value the word of the Lord. I value his call on my life, that I'm going to spend some of my mental energies meditating on his word. I'm going to take in some verses today, and I'm going to savor them throughout the day. I'm going to think on them and consider them and realize that they're for me. They're not just knowledge, and we'll talk about that here in a second. So we have to apply the word, appropriate it, but we have to apply it. So this is a big deal too. Applying the scripture, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is like, okay, real life, here's what the Bible says. Now I can choose to obey it or not. So this was James's, kind of the heart of James's message, right? And I'll just read it to you. James 1, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, he goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So in those four little verses there are two activities and there are two results from those two activities. So the first activity is the doing of the word, the doing of the word. And according to verse 25, the result of doing the word, of actually acting upon it, is to be blessed. Blessed, which means an overall sense of well-being, of shalom, of peace, of being, you know, right with God, in tune with God, all of those things. You're blessed when you're a doer. Everything is okay. God is with me. God is for me. God is working in me. And apparently a key component of being blessed is liberty, because he says we're enjoying the perfect law of liberty. It's liberating. It's counterintuitive because we think, well, we're doing what somebody else is telling us to do. But that's exactly where liberty is found. When you are walking in harmony with your Maker, your Lord, your Savior, you find true freedom. He who the Son makes free is free indeed, like real freedom. Not the false thing that people chase over and over again. The false freedom leads to slavery. You see it over and over again. So the second activity is hearing only. So still, you're still listening, you're still hearing, the word is still coming into your ear. And so this person hears the word, attends the Bible study, the church service, perhaps, you know, gains some knowledge from Scripture, but doesn't do the Scripture, doesn't do what the Bible is saying. So that person isn't changed by the word. There's no sanctifying going on. So according to verse 22 there, the result of hearing only is self-deception. This person deceives themselves. So let me just dig a little bit further with you on this. Again, James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So doer, what does that mean? Doer, in James' mind, doing and believing are synonymous. Okay, doing and believing. Now we know that from chapter 2, James 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? So faith apart from works is a dead faith. So clearly, James is arguing. He's saying there's two kinds of faith. There's what he calls dead faith. Demons have that kind of faith. Demons have dead faith. They believe in God, but their faith only adds to their torment. We've seen that in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus comes to the demon-possessed guy at Gadara, he's got, you know, he's infested with demons, and he's violent, and nobody can get past the guy and all that. Jesus walks right up, and the demons say, whoa, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Like, they're freaked out. They're scared out of their little demon minds that Jesus just showed up. The demons believed and shuddered. Their faith didn't make them ready to meet their God. Rather, it made them terrified of God. Only saving faith can cast out fear. Dead faith is unable to do that. 1 John 4:17 says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So saving faith casts out fear, because God's perfect love casts it out. We are united to God. We're reconciled to God so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. That sounds kind of even like, really? Confidence? Yeah, confidence. It's not confidence in the great Christian life I lived. You know, if there's some sort of a curve on the Christian life, you know, I know there's a lot of people ahead of me. Our confidence comes from what God has done. So we will be presented faultless and blameless before his throne with exceeding joy, Jude 23 and 24 says. Peter says we'll receive an abundant entrance into his kingdom. This is instructive. You know, when it comes to saving faith, our words are not the final arbiter of what we believe. What a person says they believe, that isn't the litmus test. Our actions are the final arbiter. There can be a whole lot of distance between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. And I'm not saying that, you know, Christians always act in accordance with their faith. Obviously not. And we have plenty of scripture to show that that's sort of normative too. You know, Romans 7, why am I always doing the thing I don't want to do? The spirit and the flesh, they're at war with each other. You know, the whole civil war we go through. We're not saying that that doesn't happen. But on the whole, just think about it this way. So many people, I'm so glad it's backed off a little bit, but so many people have bought into the climate change, the kind of the radical climate change propaganda. And a lot of people are convinced that it is an existential threat to our existence. Some say it's the greatest. They want to, you know, essentially remake the whole planet to try and stop this menace, climate change. And they say that the coastal areas are the most vulnerable because the seas are going to rise and so on. And so if I'm a climate change believer and I live on the coast, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do if I believe it. I'm going to sell. I'm going to sell my house on the coast because I can get top dollar right now. And pretty soon that house is going to be a houseboat. And so I'm just going to, you know, move in off of California coast to Arizona or something, or off the eastern coast into the, you know. Duh, if I believe it. If I really believe it, my belief would be accompanied by action, which tells me that a lot of these people who say they believe it, they don't really believe it. You know, the story has been told a million times, but you guys, you've heard the story of Blondin. It's such a great story. Blondin, the tightrope walker. Have you guys heard that story? Some of you haven't. I'll summarize it for you. A tightrope walker, Blondin, in the mid-1800s, strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls from the U.S. side to the Canada side. And a huge crowd gathers, thousands of people, and he's just doing these amazing feats. You know, he goes across with the balancing stick, you know, and then he comes back, he's riding a bike, like a unicycle across, does that. And then he comes and he's got a wheelbarrow, and the crowd's down there and they're just cheering for him, and he quiets the crowd and says, "How many of you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope?" "Oh, we believe, Blondin, we believe." And then he says, "Which one of you is going to get in?" "Oh, I missed it." "No." Then he says, "How? Okay, erase everything I just said to you. How many of you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope with someone in it?" "We believe, we believe." "Which one of you is going to get in?" Silence. That is the difference between true belief, biblical belief, and dead faith, not saving faith. So the doer of the word is the one who is blessed. The hearer only deceives himself. It's a self-deception. I believe, but I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow. I'm not going to actually act upon what you're saying. So the hearer only, what is it? The hearer only, I think what we see, the way we see this played out, the hearer, they're hearing. So that means they're in proximity to it. So they're probably religious. They probably would call themselves a Christian. They at least have some relationship with the scripture. They hear it, they go to church, they maybe attend some study, Bible studies, but they hear only. So their approach to scripture is different. It's different than the doer. So the person who's a hearer only, they study the scripture not in order to become Christ-like, not in order to change and be transformed by the renewing of their mind, not in order to be corrected and reproved and so on, but in order to gain knowledge. And oftentimes it's just a desire to want to feel knowledgeable or superior. Or 1 Corinthians 8:1 says knowledge puffs up. It's a lot of the reason why people chase knowledge, is they just want to feel superior. Love, however, builds up. So if your goal in studying scripture is mere knowledge, it's possible you're a hearer only. Like if you're just going, you know, "I got this point, this scripture, whatever," and there isn't a desire to actually become more Christ-like, then I think you got a question. Man, am I a hearer only? The goal is transformation. The aim of our charge, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, of our teaching, is love that issues from a pure heart with a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal. That somehow, like tonight, sitting here for a half hour, 45 minutes, hearing the word being taught, that the goal of this word should be that somehow that's going to turn into God's love coming through us once we leave these doors tonight. There was a group of very religious people in Jesus' day that they studied the scriptures diligently. They were into it big time, but they missed the whole point. they were the most, you know, they were the Bible study guys. But here's what Jesus said in John 5:39. "You guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life." Like, you guys are every day, you are just into the Bible. You're just studying and plowing, and you're looking for eternal life, and you're looking, and I'm standing here. And you see that scripture that you guys, that scroll that you're making your way through right there? That's all about me. It's talking about me. Yeah, get out of here. Let us study our Bibles. If you study the Bible and refuse to come to Christ for salvation, you're a hearer only. But there's another approach I've noticed to the Bible that may indicate you're a hearer only. In 1 Samuel 4, some of you will recall this story, but the Israelites and the Philistines were going at it, and God's people, Israel, they got defeated one day. 3,000 men died at the hands of the Philistines. And so the leaders of Israel's army, they gathered for a meeting, and they blamed God for the defeat, which is interesting. But in 1 Samuel 4, 3, it says, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So somebody says, hey, I've got an idea. The Lord defeated us, so let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, you know, God's seat. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, take it into battle, and if God's not going to help us, maybe his seat will. Let's take this. It's powerful, and we'll take it. It's like a, you know, you put the statue on your dashboard. It's going to protect you. Let's bring this into battle, and since God's not helping us, let's take one of his things into battle with us. And that's essentially what the Jews are thinking. But that's nothing more than pagan superstition. They're thinking that there's some kind of power in this object, in this religious object, or that somehow God is a slave to it. That if we bring that into battle, well, God's got to help us now. No, he doesn't. God's not a slave to an object. This is a common idea for people who aren't in a personal saving relationship with Jesus. They think that God is obligated to an object somehow. That if I just have the Bible in my car or the, you know, I'll get the victory, I'll be protected. God's not obligated like that. And people, you know, they can have great admiration for the religious forms of things and externals of worship and all that kind of stuff. But the reality and the power of God is not in people's lives, even though they love the ceremony and the ritual and the relics and the, you know, the books and the stuff. Crosses and... So, people who are hearers only, James says, deceive themselves. What is the deception? I think primarily the deception is that you fool yourself into thinking you don't need Jesus. You don't need the Lord. You've got religion. You've got the Bible. You've got the cross around your neck. You've got your church membership. And so you're fine just as you are. So, I got to stop. I've been going too long. Let me close this way tonight. There's an addendum to the Blondin tightrope walker story that I botched earlier. Blondin, later that year, had a friend, actually his manager, Harry Colcord, who actually got onto Blondin's back and held onto Blondin as Blondin walked across the tightrope. And so the story goes, they reach the halfway point, and so they're just right above the falls, just that thunderous water. And it's the most dangerous section of the rope because it's where it's the lowest, it's dipped, and so on. And so Blondin says to his friend at this most dangerous moment, he says, "Harry," that's the guy, Harry Colcord, "Harry, you are no longer Harry. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, body, mind, soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both fall to our death." So Harry trusted his friend Blondin, and Blondin carefully made his way to the other side. That's, in effect, a picture of the life that God calls us to. It's a life of oneness with Him. It's walking with Him, not against Him. It's learning to move and to sway with God, to be pliable in His hands. The Spirit of God can just whisper and we listen, move upon our heart, and we allow the Spirit to bring forth that fruit from us. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Lord, thank you for this one verse, Lord, that helps us to properly think about the Bible, your word, the scripture. It's not the word of men. Even though you used people to write it down, those people were moved by the Holy Spirit like the wind moves a sailboat. And so what we have with us tonight and in our homes and on our phones, and we have such amazing access to the Word of our God. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't allow there to become any sort of distance between the way we think of you and the way we think of your Word. That we would honor you, honor your word, and receive when we read that paragraph tonight or that chapter before we go to sleep, that we would be aware that we are reading the Word of God and that the author is present with us and in us, and that word is shaping us, making us more like Jesus, which is our ultimate destiny. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.